Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, 24. We say it again. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, 24. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. We'll say that again, please. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Repeat, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. John 3:36. The one believing in the Son has life eternal, but the one not believing the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Repeat. The one believing in the Son has life eternal, but the one not believing the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Perhaps you are aware of the fact that this is not the passage of Scripture announced for this session, but we did not complete our study last Sunday, the second session. So we'll go back and pick up where we left off in 2 Timothy 3:16, and then we'll move later in the message to the announced passage of Scripture for this evening. All of us are aware of the fact that the purpose for our being here is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be able to advance spiritually. We have God-given time to do that. We need to be sure that we're in fellowship with our Lord as we study His Word this evening. May we join together in prayer, please. Father, we are thankful this evening that we have the assurance that You will always be with us, no matter what the circumstances are. As we face life, we face the good days and we face the bad days. We face days that are uplifting and we find oftentimes days that are sorrowful for us. And tonight we express our thanks for the fact that we have the assurance that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when one leaves this life, to be absent as a believer in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body, is to be in the presence of the Lord throughout eternity. We've been made aware of that again this week. We thank You again and again for the fact that we know that You have a purpose and a plan for our individual lives. We realize that life is short at the longest, and so help us all to be aware that every day that we have is a gift from Your grace. We're to utilize the truth of God's Word, grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, so that we can be the type of individual that You would want us to be in the brief days that we have on this earth. Bless us in these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if you'll turn to that passage, here's what you will read. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You remember that last Sunday we explained to you that when we begin to analyze this verse of Scripture, all of the times that I study, I always, first of all, look for verbs in the particular passage about which I'm studying. When I looked at this particular passage of Scripture, I did not see any verbs, even though there are some words that you see here as verbs. They're understood, but they're not in the Scripture per se separately. So on the screen now, you're going to see And I trust you're able to see this because it's very important for us to take a look at the way the verse is given to us. The very first word is passe, P-A-S-A, translated every. The second word is graphe, which of course is the word for scripture. It is understood then that the verb is there, God breathed. Then we have an profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I reminded you last Sunday that when you look at this verse of Scripture, you're going to see some very interesting things. And that is that you have, after the word graphe, Scripture, every Scripture, understood is, and then we have the Greek word theopneustos, which is the word for God breathed. We have the conjunction kai, K-A-I, understood again, a verb, is profitable. And this, I emphasized last Sunday, is the Greek word ophelimos. And I explained to you that we had a friend by the name of Ophelia, and that name comes from this Greek word. Now, I want you to see, if you can see from where you're sitting, that we have the word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. This is amazing to me because what you see is the little word pros. And you're going to see again the little word pros. So we have for teaching, pros, didaskalion. Then we have the word pros again, elegmon, for reproof. Then we have again the word pros, which is, we're going to talk about it a little bit more in a few moments, for the word correction. Then we have the word for pros, again, this time, paideon. Paideon is a word for instruction. Actually, it's a word that's used in the original text for the discipline that comes to a child. And so that's a good word that is translated paideon. And then we have the word didaskosune, which is a word for righteousness. This is a magnificent passage of Scripture. And I need to point out to you that the little word pros here is a word which means face to face, or in your face, I guess you could say. And so we're saying that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying that every Scripture, all the Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And then for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We came last Sunday to the close of our service with the question that I'm going to present at the beginning tonight. The question is, which came first, personal sin or the sin nature? I've been told that occasionally I go so rapidly that I do not give you time to think things through or to metabolize some thoughts in your own thinking. And so I want you to be able to see now that we're asking a question and I want you to give some consideration to it. Which came first, sin or the sin nature? I'm sure that in your mind it's going back now to the book of Genesis. You'll go back into the subject of Adam and Eve and their disobedience. And all of that is coming forth into your thinking. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there, only to let you know that we are asking the question, which came first, personal sin or the sin nature? All of us are aware of the fact that we all possess a sinful nature. All of us are of the opinion, and we realize this full well, that either we're under the control of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, or if we're out of harmony, out of fellowship, we're under the control of the old sinful nature. So with that little thought in mind, I think that you're able to see that it is good for us to ask the question, which came first, personal sin or the sin nature? This answer, the answer is that personal sin came first and caused the existence of the sin nature. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to write the answer to that question, which came first, personal sin or sin nature? The answer is that personal sin came first and caused the existence of the sin nature. The human spirit was canceled out in the sense of spiritual death. When I got to this point again in preparation for this service tonight, I came to the conclusion that some of the things that you've seen in the past, you perhaps need to see again. So as I put this on the screen, some of you are going to say, well, I've seen that before, yes, but you need to see it again. Up here you will see that there's a statement, before the fall. So I want you to see that we have an emphasis upon what took place in relationship to Adam and Eve before the fall. We have an emphasis upon body. We have an emphasis upon soul. We have an emphasis upon spirit. This lets us know that Adam and Eve before the fall were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. All of us, I believe, by now fully comprehend and understand that what brought you into this auditorium tonight was your body. The real you and me is not the body. The real you and me, as a born-again believer, is soul and spirit. The soul is that part of us which comprehends those things in the realm of the physical, and the spirit is that which makes it possible for us to appreciate, enjoy, love, the things that are in the realm of the spiritual. You've heard me say, and I want to repeat because I do not want you to miss this at all. If an unsaved person is sitting in this auditorium tonight, which I do not believe that that is the case, but if there's an unsaved person in the auditorium, that person could look around and have the ability to comprehend and understand things in the realm of the physical. But that person cannot appreciate and cannot enjoy and cannot have the proper attitude toward the things related to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, God's plan, because the Bible says that that person who is psychikos, soulish, is only body and soul, and he cannot or she cannot appreciate or understand those things in the realm of the spiritual, because the Apostle Paul says they're psychikos individuals. But a person who's been born into God's kingdom is body, soul, and spirit, which means that they have the ability to enjoy, as I've just said, things in the realm of the spiritual. Now, I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that Adam and Eve came on the scene trichotomously, body, soul, and spirit. Now, take a look at this picture. This is a picture after the fall. Now, analyze that for a few moments, and you'll be able to see that after the fall, we have an emphasis upon body and soul. But there's something there that's been wiped out. And that is, and now I'm going to go back to my notes to let you see what we're going to emphasize, and we'll show this again in a few moments. The human spirit, as you've already heard me say, and I'm repeating it now, the human spirit was canceled out in the sense of spiritual death. So that takes me back to this particular picture. After the fall, what we have here now is not trichotomy. We have dichotomy. We have body and soul, but a person, Adam and Eve, sinned, spiritually dead. Now let's look at this and see the next picture that I have for you. After salvation, we have body, soul, and spirit, but we have the influence of the old sin nature. Now we could spend a lot of time dealing with this, but I want to move along because most of you have seen and heard this many times, but I want you to be able to see that after salvation, we discover that there is trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, but there is the possession of the old sin nature. Now on the screen, you're able to see again that the human spirit was canceled out in the sense of spiritual death. For the rest of the human race, the sin nature is inherited at birth. So the sin nature is present before there's any opportunity for a person to sin. I think that takes you back to the question I asked at the beginning, and that answers it. Adam's sin is imputed to us so that we are born with two strikes against us. And that's what we find in the writing of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For it says, for as in Adam, all die. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:22. Note, we're not called sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're born with a sin nature, having Adam's sin imputed to us. The whole concept of imputation is one that I want to deal with in the coming weeks. But what I'm doing tonight is just giving you a brief little introduction. So let me see again what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Most of you understand that the scripture goes on to say that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we're made alive. That's not the point I'm trying to emphasize right now. What I'm trying for you to see is 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Note, we're not called sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we are born with a sin nature and having Adam's sin imputed to us. How many times have you heard me say this? I say it once again. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. If you've heard that 1,000 times, maybe 1,001 will help you have a deeper appreciation and understanding of that particular statement. This is the reason that God, with his character of absolute justice and righteousness, is not free to enter into a relationship with us unless it can be done without compromising his integrity. And that is only possible if the sins of the world are judged. Last Sunday, I think I mentioned this. I'm not sure that I really emphasize it properly. Most of you are aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came for the specific purpose of going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. All of us are aware of the fact that the death of Jesus Christ satisfied two major things. I want to say some other things, and I'm interrupting myself, and that's the reason why I'm hesitating there. I want you to see that on the one hand, we see the two cherubims on the ark. I mentioned this last Sunday. One of those cherubims emphasizes righteousness. The other cherubim emphasizes justice. How many times have I said this? The righteousness of God cannot mix with the unrighteousness, the depravity of mankind. So we have a righteous God and we have an unrighteous mankind. We have unrighteous individuals. On the other hand, we see the justice of God, and the justice of God says that sin has to be paid for. So we discover then that on the ark, we see the cherubim of representing righteousness. We see the cherubim representing justice, and we see the sprinkling of the blood. And this is emphasizing the fact that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is to satisfy the righteousness on the one hand and the justice of God on the other hand. I hope that that is understandable to all of you. So we discover then that there has to be something that will satisfy righteousness and justice without compromising the character of God. This is only possible if all the sins of the world are judged. If the Lord has found a way, this is interesting. Most of you are aware of the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we actually have the first presentation of the gospel of salvation. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise, crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It would take hours to present how great and magnificent that particular passage is. But what I'm going to try to do in a very few matters of seconds to tell you a little bit about what I've just read. The seed of the woman is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ in virgin conception and virgin birth. I would encourage you somewhere to put into your thinking and maybe even write it down that that expression, the seed of the woman, is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin conception and virgin birth. The sin nature in Adam's imputed sin is passed down through, as all of us know, the male, not the female, but the male. And that Christ was not born of a male-female relationship. All of us are fully aware of the fact that we understand that the Holy Spirit worked magnificently. And I always am reminded of the fact that when you look at the plan of God, you will see that each member of the Godhead, deity one, the Father, deity two, Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all three of these are involved in all the aspects of the plan of God for mankind. So the seed of the woman is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ, is the presentation of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. The sin nature in Adam's imputed sin, as I've just said to you, is passed down through the male, and Christ was not born of a male-female relationship. He was able then to avoid that result of the curse. The Lamb of God had to be without spot or blemish. Do I need to talk about this a little bit more? I'm asking myself the question. I'm answering it now. Yes, I think I need to. I'm going to emphasize the fact that all of us are aware of the fact that the old sin nature is not passed down from the mother to the child, but passed down from the dad, the father, to the child. Now, you may want to think out loud. No, not out loud, but think with me while I speak this out loud and let you understand that had the old sin nature passed down from the mother to the child, then Jesus Christ would have been born with a condition that would have not made it possible for him to die for the sins of the world. So we discover then that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Holy Spirit brought about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Do I need to emphasize that again? I want to tell you that that is a magnificent point indeed. The Lamb of God had to be without spot or blemish. On the screen you now see, and I want you to think about what I'm presenting to you. At the second advent, the head of Satan will be crushed. We have the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. We find this presented to us in the New Testament. At the second advent of Christ, the head of Satan will be crushed, and he will no longer rule the world. Think with me. I think all of you are with me. You're aware of the fact that there's a first advent and there's a second advent. All of you are aware of the fact that there's an emphasis upon the fact of the hypostatic union or the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, God-man. Jesus Christ came on the scene. He came for the specific purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So we have an emphasis upon the first Adam. In the scripture, we have an emphasis on the second Adam, or the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of Satan will be crushed at this time, and Satan will no longer be the ruler of the world, and Satan will be imprisoned. This is interesting, for 1,000 years. That is presented to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Are you still with me? First advent, second advent. I should put the timeline on the screen now, but I think that all of you have been with me so many times across that you know exactly where we are. The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the pattern of New Testament salvation. I want you to hear that very carefully. The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the pattern of New Testament salvation. Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. Let me read that again. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. The reason I mentioned a few moments ago that we need to get into the subject of imputations, not right now, but I want you to be able to see. Imputed righteousness means that God's justice has been satisfied. I said a moment ago, here's righteousness on the one hand, here's justice on the other hand. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, righteousness was satisfied and God's justice was satisfied. Righteousness on the one hand says that God is holy, mankind unholy, there's no way for them to get together. On the other hand, justice says sin has to be paid for. We all understand that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He died in our place. And so the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, opening up and making it possible for everyone to have access to the throne of God. So Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. Have I said this before? Yes, I have. Regeneration is what takes place When you believe and you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, regeneration. Regeneration means that God moves you at that point of time from dichotomy to trichotomy. Don't say, please, oh, hum, I've heard that before. I want you to really get a good taste of what I'm presenting to you. At the point you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God worked the miracle of regeneration. At that point of time, you were the recipient of imputed righteousness. And Jesus says, I in you and you in me. The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament, I repeat, is exactly the same as the pattern of the New Testament salvation. Abraham believed God. God imputed it to him for righteousness. Let's look at this again. Imputed righteousness means that God's justice has been satisfied. We find that in Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn to Romans chapter 4. I'll give you time to find it because it's important that you see it. Romans chapter 4, 1, 2, 3, and 4. You found it. Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I'm giving you time to look at it with your own very eyes. It's very important to see this. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, imputed to him as righteousness. We're going to look at that again in a few moments. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what as is due. But to the one, verse 5, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. On the screen now, you see again, verse 3. You're looking at it in your text, in your Bible. I've got the screen covered with Romans 3, 4, 3. It says, for Abraham believed God. I'm going to take my pointer and I want you to see something. I want you to see how the word is used here. It is the Greek word pisteuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. I hope you can see that word from where you're sitting. Abraham believed the God. Conjunction and was counted unto him. And we're going to go into this more in detail later, which is the Greek word logizomai. And I'm going to be spending some time on that word, maybe even before we leave tonight. If you look at the word pisteuo, you will see that the way it is used here, it is the verb that is the aorist, active, indicative, third person singular of pisteuo. You look at this word right here, and then you look here and you will see the root word. And the emphasis in that verb is that it is an aorist, active, indicative verb. Some of you are saying, I don't need to know that much about it. Well, let me tell you what it means. And this is what you really need to know. This is saying, aorist tense at a point of time. At a point of time in history, Abraham did something. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. In other words, he accepted what God was offering. What we have here then is an active voice, which is not a passive voice. It is not a middle voice. It's an active voice. And the active voice in the Greek says the subject produces the action of the verb. This is saying that Abraham believed God. And then we find that the verb is a verb in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, which says you can put it down. When God says something, it is placed in a verb, and the verb is in the indicative mood. It is the mood of reality. Abraham believed God. You can put it down. God will do exactly what he said he would do. Isn't this magnificent? What I'm able to see, and I want to tell you even tonight, what I've been able to see in the presentation of the life of Tracy Price, he's had a desire to present this very truth. He desired for individuals to understand and comprehend the importance of believing and accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, understanding that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. He believed that. He presented that time and time again. And I want you to know that Abraham believed God and it was real. Indicative mood, the mood of reality. And it was logizomai. It was accounted. It was reckoned. It was imputed. It was placed upon him, unto him for righteousness. Okay. You folks are wonderful. Listen to this. I just read to you, for you, Romans 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Look at it again. We'll only look, first of all, at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned. It was imputed. It was placed to his account as righteousness. What have we been saying? At regeneration, you and I became the recipient of imputed righteousness. God worked the miracle of regeneration. If you've heard that 10,000 times, you need to hear it time and time again. We read on. Now, if one works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due him. In other words, if you work, you get paid for your work. Then it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Are you able to see that? Do I need to just repeat that about four or five times and have prayer and go home? What am I seeing here? The conclusions that I want to give you now. I'll not be able to take the time to give you and read all the verses, but I'm going to give you some verses. Number one, there never was a time, there never will be a time when God is not in the business of saving mankind. You ought to put that down. And then put Romans 10, 13, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many times you've read that verse and perhaps even quoted it. There never was a time and there never will be a time when God is not in the business of saving individuals. Number two, the gospel was clearly declared in Old Testament times. You find that presented in the New Testament in reference to the Old. I just read it in Romans 1, 1 through 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18. When you go to the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, 5 and 6. The passage there, we have exactly the same boundaries as are found in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and Daniel 12, 2 and 3. The same boundary. The gospel was clearly declared in the Old Testament times. Number three, regardless of age or dispensation, man is always saved in the same manner which is perception, positive volition, to the gospel expressed in a non-meritorious way, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you know Acts 4:12, Galatians 3:6 through 8. Looking at it again, regardless of age or dispensation, what I should do now is to put up here the timeline and let you look at it and see what we have there. We have the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel. We have an emphasis upon Jesus Christ coming on the scene, an emphasis upon the hypostatic union. We have the age of Israel interrupted by the intercalated period. Am I saying anything you don't know? No. We have an interruption in the age of Israel. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. What is the emphasis? The emphasis all along the way is that salvation has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. So number three, regardless of age or dispensation, man is always saved in the same manner. It's perception, positive choice, to the gospel expressed, and what I classify here as a non-meritorious way. In other words, it's not the ability of an individual. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, positive choice or positive volition existed in Old Testament times, both at the point of God consciousness and the point of the presentation of the message, found in Exodus 33:7 and Genesis 15:6. Number five, while revelation from God is progressive, reaching its peak with the New Testament scriptures, it has always been, nevertheless, sufficient for salvation of souls at all periods of time. Please understand that. Number six, the object of faith in salvation is Jesus Christ. It has always been that way. Galatians 3:26. However, the revelation concerning Christ varies in different ages. Number seven, Jesus Christ was first revealed as the Savior at the time of man's fall. We've already emphasized that tonight in Genesis 3:15. He's represented there as we've already mentioned, the seed of the woman. Number eight, Jesus Christ is usually revealed in Old Testament times by shadows. For example, in the tabernacle, the feast, in the modus operandi, the mode of operation of the Levitical priest. Another means of revealing Christ was through what we would classify as inanimate revelation, that is, through things in nature, like the burning bush, the rock, the Shekinah glory, or through typology of the furniture in the tabernacle, presented to us beautifully in Numbers 17:7. The mercy seat in Romans 3:25 was the place of propitiation in the Holy of Holies. Could I pause for a moment to tell you how fantastic this is? Most of you are familiar with the word propitiation. If I came and sat by you tonight and asked you, give you a little piece of paper and ask you to write out for me the definition of propitiation, I want to give all of you 100, A, because I believe you can do that. Propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, came forth out of the grave, and ascended to sit in resurrected humanity at the Father's right hand, the Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." I could go on with that verse of scripture, but I want to emphasize, he said, "Sit thou at my right hand," which was saying, the Father was saying, "I'm satisfied, I'm propitiated, with what you've done. That's what we find in the mercy seat. That's what we find in Romans 3:25. It's the place of propitiation in the Holy of Holies. I must hasten. The Levitical offerings were witnesses by ritual. The burnt offerings taught propitiation with an emphasis upon the word of Christ, the Lamb of God. The meat and fruit offerings revealed the person of Christ on the cross. The peace offering taught about the barrier between God and man being removed. There's a huge subject that you and I have studied over these last 45 or 50 years, and that is the removal of that barrier. We've emphasized the various aspects of that barrier. The gospel was presented in the Old Testament directly in what I'm calling theological teaching. Isaiah 53, straight doctrinal teaching, which showed that Christ carried our guilt as well as our sins. What's so amazing about this book, the Bible, is that 700 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene in the flesh, that the prophet Isaiah gives us information in relationship to the suffering Christ. It's an amazing book we have. Number 9. Once the reality has come, we have the New Testament, which we call historical Christology. According to Isaiah 55:6, salvation in the person of Jesus Christ is available to everyone. Acts 4:12. Let me present this to you. Many conversions are recorded in the Old Testament. For instance, Noah was declared just in Genesis 6, 8, and 9, and was said to have righteousness in Hebrews 11, 7. Are you all familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews? Do you understand how fantastic that 11th chapter is? Go through that chapter and look at those verses and see the names of those individuals. Noah was declared just in Hebrews 11, 7. Hebrews 11 shows the spiritual life of Old Testament believers. You ought to study that 11th chapter. The Old Testament imputation righteousness is seen also in the book of Psalm 24:5, in the book of Isaiah 61:10. Also, the scripture emphasizes about Abraham. We've already been talking about him, so we don't need to repeat that tonight. In Genesis 15:6, Romans 4, 1 through 5. The scripture even emphasizes Job. Job gave a perfect testimony to salvation in gospel form. Death, burial, and resurrection. You find that in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, verses 23 all the way through to verse 27. Many Gentiles were saved as presented in the Old Testament. You remember that guy that was told that he needed to go to Nineveh and preach and didn't want to go there? You remember that? The citizens of Nineveh responded when he got there and presented the message when Jonah preached to them. The citizens of Nineveh responded to the gospel message of salvation. How fantastic that is. Much more could be said. Time to go. You've listened well. May we bow for a moment of prayer. God gives us the great message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. No other way. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm not one of the ways. I am the way. I'm not some truth. I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except by me. Jesus said that. That lets us know very well, very clearly, that there's only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Please notice that. There's an emphasis upon believing, but the emphasis there is the object of faith, who is Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It doesn't say believe, it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to get over to you tonight, and to those who listen by way of the internet, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This is so fantastic. And I'm glad that I can tell you that God will not lie to you. Jesus Christ doesn't tell lies. He tells the truth. And the Bible reveals very vividly, anyone who trusts the Lord, believes and accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Bible says that they're born into God's kingdom. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for this time together and for the opportunity to focus our attention upon these beautiful truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.